Well, we're going to continue our study of 1 John this morning. One of the concluding letters of the New Testament. The Apostle John wrote this as, I'm going to assume he was quite an old man at this point in time, well into his 80s, maybe even possibly into his 90s. And as we look at chapter 2, verses 12 to 14, and that's our passage for this morning, 2, 12 to 14, we're going to see that the Apostle John brings to a close the first part of this letter. And the first part of this letter has been very much focused on a fellowship with God. What does it mean for God's people to be in fellowship with their God? Also, if you're in fellowship with God, there should also be a fellowship with God's people. So there's an extension. A vertical relationship with the Lord must affect a horizontal relationship with God's people. And so what we've seen so far in this letter is that fellowship with God always and only begins with Jesus. And it's with Jesus being able to reconcile sinners to a holy God. We've also seen that a relationship with Jesus, or a relationship with God through Jesus, also has to extend to all of God's people. We will also see that this is a fellowship that is characterized by holiness. This is not a fellowship that we get to determine the way that it's going to work. We don't set the terms for this, but it's a fellowship of holiness. We need to be holy because God is holy. We've already seen that this is a fellowship that has its roots in forgiveness. And it's in the forgiveness that only Jesus can offer, because this letter tells us that Jesus himself is the propitiation. Jesus is the satisfying sacrifice that can pay the price of our sins before a holy God. We also know that it's a fellowship of loving obedience. We are to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, strength, and we do this by obeying him. We know that it's a fellowship of imitating Jesus. And we know that it's a fellowship of loving each other as Jesus himself loved. Now, usually when a letter is written, it has a particular format or a particular style. And typically a letter begins by identifying those whom the letter is written to, the addressees. So you get a letter in your mailbox, and perhaps Jess gets a letter, and it says to Jess Wishart, and with your address, and you know it's for you. John did not begin this letter by addressing anyone in particular, but in the passage that we're going to look at this morning, you're going to see that he addresses three groups as the recipients of this letter. He's going to talk about the children, he's going to talk about the fathers, and then he's going to talk about the young men or the young women. We can be a little bit gender inclusive. He's talking to fathers, but you know, we can put mothers in there as well. He's talking to children of both genders. He's certainly talking to young, strong people of both genders. And as we look at chapter 2, verse 12 to 14, we'll see that it's something of a summary statement. It kind of encapsulates what the letter has said up until this point in time. And it's kind of a restatement. So I don't know about you, but when you're trying to teach your kids, how many times do you repeat what you're teaching? I mean, the way kids learn is by hearing the same thing over and over again. Guess what? The way adults learn is by hearing the same thing over and over again until you finally get it. So in these verses, the three verses we want to look at this morning, there's definitely a restatement. And John does this to drive home the points. They're very important and you can't miss them. And so as we look at this passage, just as a bit of an introduction, you're going to notice that it seems to be written in a bit of a poetic style. In fact, the ESV and the NIV deliberately indent this, so you say, hey, that looks like a piece of poetry. That's not a bad idea. There's also three groups that are specifically addressed, and I've already mentioned them, children, fathers, and young men. And each group is addressed twice. Then six times, John begins each one of the ideas with the idea of he is doing some writing. I am writing to you, or I have written to you. And it's significant that he uses two different tenses here. Three times he says, I'm still writing to you in a very present idea, present tense, right now, learn this now. And three times he says, I have written to you. Now, if you've got an NIV here this morning, you're going, hey, all of them just say, I am writing to you. You know what? They didn't capture the tense there. but it divides into two groups, things that are being written presently and things that have been written, and this is an established fact. There's the two groupings that we want to see here. Remember that 1 John, if you had to, you know, sum it up in a single word, I think that single word would be assurance. It is a letter of assurance. Understand, know this for sure, John writes. Know that you are in Christ for sure. Know that Christ is at work in you for sure. And if you have been given the initial assurance, sometimes we still wander into the minefield of doubt. So if you got assurance, sometimes you also need a little bit of reassurance. That's the second time through with the assurance. So John's letter very much has assurance and reassurance in it. And what we want to see is that God has a purpose, or God has an intentional will of what he wants done, and God will make that purpose a reality. And the way that John expresses what he's doing, either he is presently writing or he has written something that is already a fact, tells you either about God's purpose or the way God has fulfilled that purpose. There's the division. In fact, I want you to understand something this morning as we look at this letter. Understand this, the God who wills, the God who has an intention, is also the God who works out his will. God not only has intentions, God makes sure that his intentions always become reality. In fact, I would remind you of what the Apostle Paul said in the Philippian letter. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul said this, or Paul wrote this, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." The God who wills is also the God who makes sure that his will happens. The God who wills works his will. All right, we know that the Holy Spirit leads John to express God's will for his people in this passage. And then the same Spirit also leads John to assure the reader that God will bring about the reality of his will in them. In other words, what God intends for you as his child, God will make sure happens for you as his child. Let me read for you the passage that we want to consider this morning. 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. And I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." All right, based on that text, let me give you just a two-point outline, but then I threw in a whole bunch of sub-points, so it's not a short outline. Two major points. From verse 12 to sort of the midpoint of verse 13, we want to see that John writes to express the will of God for his people. A lot of people say, you know, I really don't know what God's will is for my life. Well, the scripture tells you pretty clearly what God's will is for your life. And in this case, God's will breaks down into three things. Number one, the will of God for his people is that they would come to forgiveness in the name of Jesus. Secondly, that the fathers would truly know him. And thirdly, that the young men would overcome evil. That's God's will for his people. Forgiveness, truly knowing Christ, and overcoming evil. And so that's the first point in the outline. The second point is from the midpoint of verse 13 and through verse 14, and it's John wrote because he knows that God accomplishes his will in his people. So children are brought into a fellowship with their father. Not only are they forgiven, but the intention of God is that it goes beyond forgiveness. It goes into this idea of a real relationship with God the Father. Secondly, that fathers truly know that Jesus is God in the flesh. And thirdly, that young men become strong as God's word lives in them. And because of this strength, they can overcome evil or the evil one. So let's go through this. We'll start with verse 12 and that first point. The first point is that John writes to express the will of God for his people. Verse 12 says, and this is the word of God, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake." Now, when we wonder what God's will for us is, we don't have to go much farther than what the scripture says. Because God's will for us is clearly expressed through what the Holy Spirit had the prophets and the apostles write for us. The word of God is the words of God's own mouth written down so that we might understand what he wants and who he is. So there's this sense in which his people should be able to consider and understand what his will for them is simply by considering what the Lord had written for his people in terms of the scripture. Now, John writes. Notice that the first three are, "I am writing, I am writing, I am writing." Then there's a little shift to, "I have written." But I want you to see the idea that John is writing so that we may know. Knowing is a big thing in this letter. I mean, it comes up, I think it's 36 times. John in 5 chapters talks about knowing things. John writes so that we may know what is God's will for us. And it's written in a nice present active form, and it indicates truth. And we can look at this and say, yes, based on what the Word of God says, we can know something of God's will for us. Verse 12 says, "I am writing to you, little children." So we know that back in chapter 2, verse 1, John used the same term, and he called the readers of this letter his little children. Now, when you get to be into your 90s, everybody is your little children. It's kind of a term of endearment. You're so much older than everybody else. Even if somebody is in their 60s, John has got that same affection for these people. And when he talks about children, it's not like he's talking necessarily about a group that only fits into a certain age category. I don't know about you, but I am still technically a little child in the eyes of God. Even though I am a man, you know, in my 7th or 8th decade. When Pierre and I talk, the fact that we were born in the 50s means we've been alive now in 8 decades, and we feel ancient. Some of you are saying, by that logic, I've been alive in 10 decades, and you are ancient. But anyway, there's the sense in which, you know, John is writing this out of great affection. But the idea of children, you don't only have to be at a certain age point. You can be a little child of God at the age of 50 if this is when the Lord brings you to himself. You have got a starting point here. You are now a child of God. And so we're going to look at a word, and I want to mention this to you because I'm going to explain why I'm going to do a little adjustment to the translation. There's a word, hoti. That doesn't mean much to any of you. If Ryder was here, he'd probably figure it out real quick. It's used in this passage 6 times. In my New American Standard, every single time they translate it, "because." So you notice it's because. 6 times it is used here, and it's a conjunction. And it's a conjunction that means either "so that," or "that," or it's a conjunction that means "because." It can be an intention, or it can be a result, all right? You have to figure out on the basis of the context which one you should plug in at this point in time. And a lot of our English versions just plug 6 becauses in there. I would argue that it would probably be better to take the first 3 of these as "so that," and the last 3 as "because." The first 3 expressing the intention of God, and the last 3 expressing how God brings about the results of his intentions. In other words, this is what God wants, and this is how God works to get what he wants. And so, if we look at this first one, and it says, "I'm writing to you, little children, that your sins have been forgiven you." I think that this really expresses more clearly the idea, not in terms of a result, we'll get the results later, but what does God intend? Does God intend his children to be forgiven? Well, certainly, because if God's children aren't forgiven, how do they become his children? You cannot be a child of God and not be delivered from your sins. You cannot be a child of God and not be forgiven by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It doesn't work. You are forgiven on the basis of the forgiveness that only Jesus can offer you. It says here, I am writing this to you that your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Now, who's the name that we're talking about here? Who's the his? It's Jesus. What does Jesus mean? It's a variant of Joshua. Yeshua means he will save. The name of Jesus is he will save. Interesting names in the Old Testament. Isaiah means God is salvation. But Yeshua or Jesus means he will save. On the basis of the name that God told Mary that she was going to name her son, that God told Joseph that he was going to name his stepson, the name had to be he will save. Who can forgive your sins? Only the one whose name is he will save. Why can Jesus save? Because Jesus alone had the purity to offer himself to God as an acceptable sacrifice. Jesus alone had the sinlessness to offer himself in our place to God as an acceptable sacrifice. Jesus alone is the chosen one of God to become the propitiation, the satisfying sacrifice for our sins. And Jesus alone is the one whom God chose to send into this world to redeem a people for himself. The idea here is, I'm writing to you, little children, so that your sins are forgiven you in his name. Now, should you have had the wonderful and glorious privilege of having been raised in a home where your parents were believers, or at least one of your parents was a believer, and should your parent have taught you very clearly and at an early age that you needed Jesus as your Savior, you had an advantage, a huge advantage, because you were hearing biblical truths from the earliest point on. There is no point in my life where I can't remember my parents telling me that you were a sinner and you need to be saved by Jesus Christ. And I can remember back till about, age 3 pretty clearly. I can't remember 3 days ago clearly, but I can remember back to being at age 3 fairly clearly. And in our household, that was the most important thing that was ever talked about, is you need a Savior, and his name is Jesus. Jesus' name, he will save. His death on the cross pays the wages of our sins. Chapter 2, verse 2 says he's the propitiation. He's the satisfying sacrifice to God's holiness on our behalf. Every child of God begins as a helpless sinner who receives forgiveness from Jesus, and he is the only Savior of God's people. There is no other name by which we must call on to be saved. It is Jesus and Jesus alone. Jesus is the rescue of the hopeless and helpless little child. And when we come to the Lord, whether we come to him at 4 years of age or 40 years of age or 84 years of age, the reality is that we come to him as hopeless and helpless children that need to be saved. And all of God's children relate to this reference to little children because Christ is the starting point for each Christian's new life. And forgiveness from Jesus is the starting point because that leads us into eternal life. Here we see the first intention of God. I am writing to you, little children, so that your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. His will, God's will for his children, is that they would know forgiveness and that that forgiveness would come only through his Son. The second intention of God is that it's his will that fathers truly know Jesus. So verse 13 says, I am writing to you fathers. Now let's talk about who the fathers are. We would, you know, make a fairly safe assumption in saying that these are the mature members of the church. These are people that should probably be respected because they've been in the Lord for a while. These are individuals whom we would consider to be experienced. Now, I'm always hoping that when people say I'm experienced, that they're referring to good experience. All of us have all kinds of experience that goes together with our age. The question is whether that is a good experience or a not so good experience. When I was in the trades and I used to do work for people and I'd go into their homes to work on their hardwood floors, I had a little one-line phone number in the phone book. That was my advertising back 30 years ago. And I didn't take out big ads and I didn't, you know, talk about all the things that I had done, but I kept looking at all the other ads that flooring companies had. And they would talk about 10 years experience and 20 years experience and 30 years experience. And it was often, having dealt with some of their customers and having to redo their work, I wanted to go back to my yellow pages and take a pencil and say, yes, and most of it bad. And it wasn't that I was trying to be arrogant at that point in time, but it's just not the length of experience that you have, it's actually the quality of experience that you have that would qualify you in this category of fathers or mothers. I think we can be inclusive here. It's the idea that you have grown in the Lord. You have grown in truth. You have lived the truth. And people see that, and therefore they respect you and you are looked up to. It's maturity in Christ. And maturity in Christ really amounts to how close your relationship is to Him. It's not necessarily how many years you've lived, but how close is your relationship to Jesus. That marks your maturity and the fact of whether you fit into this category. Kind of how well do you imitate Jesus? These are all ideas that we've already looked at in 1 John. Let me remind you what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesian church. Chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. He talked about, as a result, we are no longer to be children. And he described these children as being unstable and deceived. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into all aspects into Him, who is the head, Christ. The measure of maturity is that we have grown in our relationship, and more as the years go by, we reflect the person and the nature and the values and the truth of Jesus. It says, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him, or so that you know Him, who has been from the beginning. That's an interesting phrase. We know that we're talking about Jesus because in this particular letter, we already see that John has taken us back to a starting point where Jesus is the creator. In the Gospel of John, he takes you right back to the starting point. It's Him who has been from the beginning. It doesn't say Him who has a beginning. It's somebody who was there when the beginning happened. And we know, according to John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was face to face with God, and He was with Him in the beginning, and that all things that are created through Jesus, and that there's nothing created that hasn't been created through Jesus. He is the one who is from the beginning, and even before the beginning. I am writing to you, fathers, so that you know Him who has been from the beginning. An understanding of Jesus, who we know to be God in the flesh, God incarnate, is an understanding of the second person of the Trinity. It is an understanding of one who was at the beginning because all creation begins with Him. Nothing has been created that was not created by Jesus. Paul says in Colossians, and Jesus, everything is created by Him, for Him, through Him, and all things in Him hold together. maturity comes from an ever-increasing and ever-closer relationship with Jesus, God the Son, and Jesus the Christ. The second intention of God is that fathers would truly know Christ. The third intention of God is found a little farther into verse 13. I am writing to you, young men, that you will overcome the evil one. So who are the young men, or as we said before, anybody of either gender who is young? It is those who have the vigor of young adulthood. Now, that kind of changes with some people. Some people still have the vigor of young adulthood, you know, at 80. I was, remember Caleb, when he was getting his inheritance, and he said, give me the hill country, I'll take the tough stuff. Man, that Caleb had vigor. I have no vigor like that. Many of us are way before the age of 85 that Caleb was at that point, and we just don't have that kind of vigor. But I would suggest it's probably somebody, you know, in their 20s through their 40s, possibly. There is a great vigor in youth. And sometimes those of us who are a little older would like to get back to a little of that vigor of youth. But the idea here is that he's writing so that you can overcome the evil one. What the Lord is expressing through John is that overcoming evil and having victory over sin is a sign of God-given strength and devotion to God. Where do you find strength to overcome evil? Well, let me suggest to you there is only one source. God himself gives us strength to overcome evil and to overcome sin. In other words, these are the ones who have outgrown childish self-absorption and self-serving feelings and are now living biblical truth. These are the young ones, the strong ones. And God's intention for these folks is that they would grow into full maturity in Christ. And so we see three intentions here. And the Lord has inspired John to express these three intentions for his people. And this is God's will, that his people should grow in these three areas. And so what we've already looked at now is that the Lord's intention is that we would know forgiveness in Christ. The Lord's intention is that we would develop a mature relationship with Jesus. And the Lord's intention is that as we are gaining strength, that we would increase in victory over sin and evil. So there's the sense of the three intentions that God has for us. What about results? I mean, it's one thing for the Lord to say, this is what I expect of you. It's another thing for his people to actually produce results in keeping with God's intentions. And so the second portion of this passage is where John is no longer saying that I am writing, but John is now shifting it to saying, I have written to you. And he can say that I have written to you because John knows that God always accomplishes his will in his people. He who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it, will he not? And so what we see in the rest of this passage is that we've had three intentions. Now we're going to see three results that follow the three intentions of verse 12 and half of verse 13. And let me just remind you about this God who is able to make sure that his will gets done and gets done in the way that he wants it to. Again, Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, I've made reference to this, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God's intention for his people is both that we would know his will and that his will would be done according to his good pleasure in our lives, both to will and to work in you, Philippians says. Let me take you to Isaiah 46, verse 10. This is becoming a favorite verse of mine. I, and this is God speaking, make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times. In other words, the Lord says, I know everything even before it starts. And what I will gets done. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. When the Lord says that he has a purpose, will it happen? Isaiah writes, "I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please." In other words, is God able both to will something and to make it happen? Absolutely. Psalm 135, verse 6. The Lord does whatever pleases him. Do you notice this word pleases keeps coming up over and over again? The Lord's will is also an expression of his own pleasure. He wills what he desires to happen. The Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and in all their depths. In other words, is there any place where the Lord cannot have his will done? Nope. Could happen any place in creation. Isaiah 55, verse 11. So will be my word, which goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty. When the Lord wants something, when the Lord desires something, when the Lord says something, it will not happen. In fact, it says, but I will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Everything that I intend, the Lord says, will happen. When John writes about these three results in this passage, he begins with this little phrase, "I have written to you." He's already expressed the expectation in the "I am writing to you." Now he has written, "I have written to you." By saying that, he is expressing a simple matter of accomplished fact. The way that this is phrased, this is a fact. This was God's will. This is how God has made his will come into reality. It says, "I have written to you, children, because you know the Father." Now, what was the will of God or the desire of God with the children back in verse 12? The desire is that they would be forgiven. Well, that certainly has been accomplished, but you know what? It has produced an even greater result than you might expect. Not only have they known forgiveness in Jesus, but the greater work is that they are now being brought into a relationship with God the Father. You see, the work of God in them has produced this greater result. God's will has caused these small ones, these children, not only to know salvation, but that salvation has grown into an actual knowledge and relationship with God the Father. Does the Lord save us just so that we can be saved? Well, he certainly saves us so that we could be saved. But is that the end of the intention? As long as we get him saved, that's okay. No, the intention of God is not for us to make converts, or even for him to make converts. Remember in the end of Matthew, the command given to the apostles is go out into the world and make converts? No, it's go out into the ends of the world and make disciples. Disciples certainly have been saved, but disciples are those now who are followers, who know their master, who understand their master, who seek to please their master, who are in obedience to their master. There is a sense in which not only does the Lord want them to know forgiveness, but he has done a greater work in the sense that children now know the Father. They're not just forgiven, they know the love of the Father. They live in the love of the Father. They extend love to the Father. They are obedient to the Father. You see, the first result that John tells us about here is that the intention was salvation, but this has actually grown from salvation to sanctification. They have now been set apart for a relationship with God and set apart for the love of God, both to love him and to know his love. Verse 14 gives us a second result. I have written to you, fathers. So we're back to the fathers again. Because you know him who has been from the beginning. Now, it's interesting that the intention of God was that the mature ones, the fathers, would grow into a full relationship with their God and with Christ. And this has been accomplished. In fact, the second result is that the mature have been brought into a place of even greater knowing Christ as he truly is. Have you come to the place yet in your life, those of you who are the fathers or the mothers, where you can say, you know, I fully know Jesus. There's nothing more I need to learn about him. There's no areas of my life I need to surrender to him. There's nothing more where I need to come more, or I need to learn to follow him better. Can any of you say that yet? I sure can't. I still need to know Jesus more. I need to know Jesus more fully. I need to follow him more closely. I need to surrender my will to his will more completely. But in the sense that the intention of God was that the fathers, the mature ones, would be brought into a closer relationship with the Lord, the statement here is that I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who was from the beginning. Your knowledge of Christ continues to increase until the day when we see him face to face. And with a resurrection brain, I trust we know him much better at that point in time. Result number two is that the mature have been brought to a place of truly knowing Christ, again, who was from the beginning, truly knowing who he is and has always been and will always be. In other words, God has worked his will for the mature ones, for the fathers and the mothers as well. The third result is where he says, I have written to you, young men, because you are strong. Now remember, the intention of God and the will of God was that the young men would be the overcomers of the evil one. How do you overcome evil or the evil one? Well, you need to be made strong. How many of us are weak when it comes to sin? Now, there's certain sins that perhaps are not as tempting to you as others. There's certain things in my life that don't trouble me much, but boy, there are other things where I am susceptible, where I am struggling to lay the life of Brian down so that it might become the life of Christ. In those areas, I need to be made strong because I am not strong enough in myself to do this. Look what John says, and he's saying, here's an established fact. Here's the result of the Father working his will. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong. Now, where did this strength come from? He goes on to explain. And the word of God abides in you. Ah. These are the vigorous young adults. And they've become stronger. They've become strong. Why have they become strong? Because something has influenced them. Something has taken hold of the way that they think. Something has taken hold of the way that they act. Something has taken a hold of the things they desire and what they want to do. And what is that? And the word of God abides in you. Remember that word abides? It means to live. The idea is that what makes this group strong is the Word of God. It's God's truth as it lives in them, and it's God's truth as they live it every day. This we would know to be the work of the Holy Spirit as he sanctifies us. Remember what Paul wrote to the Roman church in chapter 12, verse 2. He said, and do not be conformed to this world. By the way, we come out of this world and we are to learn something other than this world. And we're not to be pushed back into the old patterns of the world. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, what is the renewing of your mind all about? It is learning the Word of God. It is loving the Word of God. It is living the Word of God. It is practicing the Word of God. It says, do not be conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is. Here we go. Not only will you know it, but you will prove that by living it. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. He says, I have written to you, young men, because you are strong. Why are you strong? Because the word of God abides in you. And what has this produced? And you have overcome the evil one. What is the intention of God for the vigorous adult? Learn to live according to the will of God. Learn to deny yourself. Learn to love what the Lord says. Learn to do what the Lord says. Learn to be brave and strong in the Word of God. Let it rework your thinking pattern, your values, your intentions, your desires. Live the Word of God. Abide in the Word of God as the Word of God abides in you. And in doing that, you will have great strength to overcome the evil one, to overcome the evil that which so easily tempts us. Result number three is that the young are made strong in God's word, and they have victory in overcoming evil and the evil one. In other words, God has worked his will in them. His will is that they would overcome evil. God has made them strong according to his will by working out his will in them so they can be strong enough to overcome evil by the strength of God. And so, let us remember that God wills, and God works his will both in and for his people. Here in this passage, we have seen three intentions of God for us. This is his will for us. Number one, that we would know forgiveness in Jesus. That's the starting point. Number two, that we would have growth in truly knowing who Jesus is. Not just knowing about Jesus, but knowing Jesus because he is our Lord and our Master and our first love. And thirdly, that we would overcome evil in our lives. And what are three results that will come out of the intentions of God? In other words, what will his work be like in us? Number one, our forgiveness will actually lead to a true fellowship with him. Secondly, our maturity will bring us into truly knowing Jesus more and more. And thirdly, that his word in us will make us strong so that we might have victory over evil. I said at the beginning of this, the purpose of John's letter is so that we can both be assured, and should we be struggling, so that we can be reassured. What this passage tells us is that we can be assured that God has perfect will for us, and we can be reassured that God will make that will happen. What he wills, he does. In fact, it was the Apostle Paul who wrote this, "For I am sure of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." In other words, what God wills, God also works so that it might be accomplished. And God's people said, Amen.